Good to be back with all of you after spending the last two Sundays in Nicaragua, where I was thinking a lot about our global partnerships and the church around the world. So I'm grateful to be back home. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are a few responses I'm accustomed to hearing when I finally reveal to new acquaintances that I am actually a pastor. One of the most frequent is a gloss on the famous Gandhi quote, you probably know it, about loving Christ but not loving Christians. I would guess that the people I meet who share this with me don't have in mind chapter 2 of John's gospel. This is not Jesus, meek and mild, who dispenses pithy sayings about love and harmony surrounded by birds and children. Instead, we're in the middle of this chaotic scene where Jesus, filled with holy indignation, is single-handedly pushing out hundreds of cattle and goats and dove merchants from the temple. Feathers are flying, money is scattered on the ground, children are laughing, babies are crying, shoving ensues. What on earth is going on here? I imagine this is the question in the minds of the thousands of pilgrims who gather in Jerusalem Passover, only to discover an angry man has pulled together a whip out of spare cords and is flipping over tables of money and doves. The festival of Passover required a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Passover is the ritual memory of the time when an angel passed over the Hebrew people, sparing their firstborn sons, a miracle that eventually led God's people to be freed from slavery in Egypt. Passover was also one of the few required days to actually show up at the temple, no matter where you lived. Sacrifices were involved, and if you were traveling from a distance, it was a pain to drag along a goat or an extra pair of doves. So to make it easier, the merchants made it convenient for you to purchase your animal on site. No more watering and feeding over the course of a several-day journey, no smelly cow to clean up, no fear that predators will sneak up and steal the sacrificial goat. When Jesus starts disrupting this marketplace, I would guess that people were pretty confused. Everything in there is needed to fulfill the law. This is a simple cultural adjustment that allows temple worship to work. There's no reason to get upset. This convenient marketplace has been set up to help in the service of doing what's right. It's the big deal, Jesus. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the problem Jesus addresses in the temple is that the sellers are taking advantage of the poor. But that's not what we read here in John. Jesus is brimming over with anger over the very fact that buying and selling in the temple is happening at all. Stop making my Father's house into a marketplace. This Jesus might make us uncomfortable. We see Jesus as the arbiter of property destruction, damaged goods, economic loss, not because of injustice, but because of a common system of commerce, what seems like an obvious and largely helpful innovation. All of this reminds us here in chapter 2 of John, right up here in the front of the gospel, at the very beginning, that with Jesus, it will not be business as usual. Jesus coming onto the scene means a radical departure from every common expectation about worship and economics and the places where they meet. In this story of the cleansing of the temple, we find that the Judean religious leaders who witness what's happening don't see entirely surprised that Jesus is sweeping out the money changers. That's because this act of temple cleansing has deep roots in our scriptures. God's people knew that the messianic age would be ushered in with the cleanup of their religious practices. The religious leaders who watched Jesus, they knew their Torah and their prophets. They remembered how furniture was thrown out of the temple and purified in Nehemiah. They remembered how the prophet Zechariah was full of wrath when the people were using the temple to sell worship goods, just like they are here. Before we want to make this story about censuring the temple, of a new spirituality untethered to Judaism, we're brought back to these prophecies, to the long history of God's disruption of our expectations for what should be tolerated. We're reminded that we have a long history of getting comfortable with bad practices. Today, we're also remembering that this church, Raleigh Mennonite, is one sibling among many in a global Anabaptist family. We remember this even as we live in an increasingly isolationist country. This morning, we're worshiping alongside Iglesia Mennonita Hispana churches of the Texas border and the Rwandan Brethren in Christ Church. We're worshiping with the Burgos Anabaptist Church in Spain and alongside South Korean Anabaptists who were imprisoned for their refusal to register for mandatory military service. We worship beside the refugee congregation of Neuen, Germany, and the Brethren in Christ congregations in the Canary Islands. Friends, we are bound to these churches by bread and cup, our bodies intermingled with their bodies. In the 16th century, Anabaptist theologians said our communion was a shared meal of crushed grapes and crushed wheat because each of us is a member of that body of Christ, indistinguishable from one another, just as each grain in the bread and each grape in the cup cannot be separated from the others. I can think of no greater gift to our country this morning than for our church to celebrate a worldwide communion. Today, we celebrate an alternative to Make America Great Again, to the rampant nationalist and xenophobic ideologies that have gripped our government, ideologies that have turned to laws and executive orders that turn away refugees, steal immigrant parents from their children, put into question the futures of people brought to this country as children. We are not alone in the struggle. Churches across the world, countries like those in Europe, are working on how to respond to the influx of refugees and immigrants brought to their countries by instability and war. Mennonite churches have offered us astounding examples of radical welcome that shake us outside the boundaries of respectability and law abiding. These churches have shown us what it means to follow after the one who flips over tables. They show us that following Jesus will not allow us to fly under the radar, to stay respectable, to play along by the rules anymore. Instead, when we are the church at its best, living most faithfully to the gospel, we are inheritors of the prophetic traditions of Zechariah, of Nehemiah, and of this Jesus. This week, I read the story of the Groningen Mennonite Church in the Netherlands. In 1986, they found themselves being called to protect Tamil and Armenian asylum seekers who illegally emigrated to their country. They learned that these religious minorities were scheduled to be returned to Turkey, where they would face intense persecution. Recalling these events, they wondered, what do we do? They wrote, "In the Mennonite Church, we've often discussed this question. Can we disobey the law as citizens and as Christians? Can we take in asylum seekers? Is this our Christian duty?" But they were shaken awake, called to disobey the law because that was required for them to be faithful to the gospel. For months, the church hid the asylum seekers in rooms behind the church. Every day we were afraid the police would find them, they recall. One of my favorite parts of the story of this shared communion hidden in the church walls was the Mennonite celebration of the Armenians' Orthodox Christmas. Members of the church wrote, "Our normally simple Mennonite church got a metamorphosis that morning with a two-hour-long service with rituals of water and oil and candles and icons and paintings. And afterwards, we all celebrated together with a big meal." Later that very night, The Hague passed down a resolution allowing the asylum seekers to stay in the Netherlands. And that year, the church planted one tree for each of their guests, trees that to this day bear witness to the holy disruption that their unexpected guests brought to their church's life. The Church of Groninger reminds me that the new age initiated by Jesus comes with the discomfort of finding out we have been lulled into accepting the unacceptable. We have made compromises to stay out of trouble, to get along within the systems and economies that let our church fly under the radar. We pay our taxes, we follow the rules, and sometimes Jesus shows us that we're in so deep that it's almost impossible to tell how to get right again, what upheaval it would take to be shaken into new life. So often, we are the dove sellers and the money changers in this story. This is always how it has been for those of us who follow the God of Israel. That's why God sends us prophets. We have to be undone and confronted, overturned and remade, brought back to our senses so that Jesus can be made known among us, even in spite of us. And so today I wonder, alongside of all of you, how is Jesus shaking us awake? What tables are being overturned, need to be overturned in our community to bring us to recognize the radical nature of God's call to the church? In a political age where we are being asked to choose ourselves over our neighbors, how have Anabaptist communities around the world called us to come to our senses as our prophets? Today, what are we being called to cast out? Amen.